Okay, so this is lesson eight, repentance, indwelling, and the new birth. last week we covered regeneration and faith. These two lessons really go together in a sense that this all happens within, Bible doesn't tell us, but anywhere from microseconds to minutes. You know, doesn't happen separately. They're all together. Next week, adoption also occurs, but it's not part of the new birth. It's a separate act that follows the new birth. So, and we'll not next week, but the week after, we'll be on lesson nine, which is adoption. But okay, so last week, lesson number seven, we discussed regeneration and faith. We said that regeneration was the secret act of God, and that the new convert was not necessarily aware of this change in his very nature and heart, where he or she was taken from having a dead heart of stone to having a new and living heart of flesh. very nature was now made alive spiritually. Faith was that gift from God of a complete trust in Christ as God's method of reconciliation to himself through the finished penal substitutionary blood atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's a long statement, but it's correct, so that's what we'll stick with. We were aware of this new faith immediately, but as far as we were concerned, it was something that came to us somehow. We in our new nature chose Christ freely. So in my own salvation experience, and so a lot of people have a specific experience and some do not, and I don't judge that in any way, but there is a point in time when this occurs. Now, whether you're aware of that or not, apparently is not always clear. But what we call the new birth incorporates is a comprehensive expression for regeneration, faith and the repentance and indwelling of the Holy Spirit all occur in this very quick time. Now, when I was saved, I was 15 years old, and I'd been running the streets with my buddies and getting into trouble in a little town of 600. How much trouble can you get into? But there you can. You know, if you're insistent, you can. and we were. my brother had been doing likewise. He's 3 years older than me, and he got caught and had to go to juvenile court, and the judge, I don't know how it happened, but it was settled that he wouldn't go to juvenile if he went to live with our dad in Southern Michigan. My parents were divorced and remarried, so he went to Southern Michigan to live. So in the next summer, he came back up to visit for a couple weeks, and he had been going to church with neighbors down there that had a fundamentalist Baptist church, and he'd become a Christian and born again, and he came back and he told me all about this. And I was astounded. Now, I'd been going to a Methodist youth group with my buddies. Now, in all fairness, I have to say, it's possible I heard the gospel, but I never heard it. Because when you're dead in your sins, you don't even hear it. You know, it's like you may hear the gibber, but you don't get it. But I suspect not, because this was a liberal Methodist church, and I think that was not a big deal. There was a Catholic church in town, the Methodist church, and there was a Holiness church, which was sort of a hyper-Calvinist type, hyper-Pentecostal type of church. So my brother told me about the gospel, and then he went on home at the end of the 2 weeks, and I was under conviction for about 3 weeks, and it was about a week after my birthday, which was August 1st, so I remember the date. It was Wednesday night, August 7th of 1957. I was setting pins in a bowling alley, and I'd been under conviction for 3 weeks, and bang, it was done. I mean, because, and I wasn't progressing towards a decision. I was under conviction, but I was probably going down as much as up. But something about at that moment, I chose. But what I didn't know was the Holy Spirit regenerated my heart first. Now, I didn't know that for a number of years of studying Scripture before I figured that out. And then I didn't know that the faith was a gift of God. I mean, I tried for 3 weeks to whip up a faith, and I couldn't do it, you know. So as I've learned Scripture, what happened to me makes a lot more sense, because I always had an interest in religion, but the Holiness Church that taught the gospel, I really wasn't interested in. Their gospel was, you know, kind of strange, but it was more than I would get from the Methodist Church. So for the next year, I just studied my Scripture. I stopped going to church entirely. My buddies would tease me and all this, and they would, I'll tell you this just for fun, but I should turn this off. But, you know, I was 15, you know, and so we would smoke if we could get cigarettes and stuff. And now I'm saved. None of that, you know, and they would offer me cigarettes, you know. Well, they won't quit, you know. It's like, no. Here, come on, Ray, come on, how dare you, you know. So after several weeks of that, I finally came up with a strategy. I said, look, it's easier just to accept it, crush it up and put it in your pocket. And they were shocked. They said, you just crushed it up. I says, you're just going to burn it anyway. They stopped offering me cigarettes. And they all, the two brothers and the sister, they were 13, or 14, 15, and 16. They were like a year apart, approximately. They went to their mother and asked about this gospel thing at the Methodist Church. And she said, well, that's right, but you guys aren't old enough for this yet. No, they're running the streets. They're getting in trouble. This is, you know, I mean, what kind of thought is that? That's completely irrational. I doubt she was a Christian. She probably found the whole thing offensive, but she understood enough to say, well, no, that is correct, but you're not old enough yet. So I was completely unaware of the Holy Spirit's work that took place, or the effectual call of God, because the general call got my attention, convicted me with worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow won't save you. Godly sorrow will save you. That comes after you're regenerated, because now you see that your fist has been in the face of God as a rebel. Before that, you know, hey, I'm just a seeker. I'm just trying to do my best. And I could have passed the lie detector test, but that wasn't true. And Romans 1:18 through 32 tells us very clearly what the lost person is like. And there's many lovely lost people, you know, from our perspective. But from God's perspective, it's a real problem. So, okay, I apologize for going astray, but I thought this was important. This week we'll discuss three immediate strong evidences of our redemption. These are the events associated in time and purpose with our regeneration and faith. Consider the following definitions. Repentance. This is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. A heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. I would go further with that definition. We're going to quote some verses that will help us to see this a little more. But again, Wayne Grudem has a whole chapter on it, and it's very good. But his definitions are short and succinct, and you can sort of remember them pretty easily. But the second is indwelling. I put in my notes here on after the publishing of this, it says, a second act of the Holy Spirit, whereby he takes up residence within the heart. So the first act of the Holy Spirit is the regeneration that we studied last week. The second act is indwelling. within the heart, soul, inner man. When we see heart, the idea is this, the soul or the inner man, who you are. Of the newly born, again, Christian, and convicts of sin, illuminates truth, and seals that soul from spiritual death. From this point on, the new Christian is part of the spiritual body of Christ. He is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The third definition is the new birth. The new birth is an overarching thing that includes the four things we talked, the two last week and the two this week. But it's so it includes all of those things. An overarching phrase used to characterize the nature of this radical redemption that starts with a pervasively depraved sinner, dead spiritually, and moments later, whatever that time frame is, I don't know. For me, it appeared to be less than a couple seconds, if at most. Although weeks of conviction went before it, no progress was made. I wasn't any closer at that. In my mind, I was just convicted. I had worldly sorrow, and it didn't accomplish a thing. And produces an eternal saint of God, a new creation, spiritually alive to God and to his kingdom purposes. The new birth consists of four related things. Regeneration of the heart, the inner man, a change in nature from spiritual death to spiritual life. Second, an acquisition of a permanent saving faith from God, a faith that goes far beyond mere mental assent. And then the third is repentance, a turning away from the old sin nature and turning towards righteousness. And finally, being permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and becoming a temple of God's Holy Spirit. Now, in addition to that, well, we said above, and under indwelling on the second line at the end of that line, seals that soul from spiritual death. The Holy Spirit puts a seal on us that no one dare touch, you know. And, you know, the classic Arminian, whole does not believe in the eternal security of the believer. Now, Baptists almost all believe in eternal security of the believer. That's a remnant of their old Calvinism. Their history is Calvinistic, and literally Calvinistic, because that's even before dispensationalism gained popularity again. The early church, the early two or three centuries of the church, there was what's called classical dispensationalism that the early church fathers taught in some cases, in many cases. It disappeared, and then in about 1840, modern dispensationalism was revived, and because they were taking the Word of God literally and less symbolic language. But the Arminian says, well, since I came to faith in Christ, I chose Christ, then it's possible. I mean, they'll look at Romans 8 and say, well, this can't cause me to lose my salvation. This can't. But I could, because it's my faith. So if I drop my faith, then I lose it. Well, it's not your faith. It's a gift from God. Now, are there Christians who walk away from the faith? Yes. In 1 John, one of the diagnostics says, if they leave us, they never were of us. In other words, they were never saved. They thought they were. They had a religious experience. They had an emotional experience, maybe. They had a strong commitment to, but they weren't saved. They weren't indwelt by the Spirit. Their heart had not been regenerated. So you wonder about sin in the church. Because historically, there's a lot of sin in the church through the years and at different times and places. And of course, the atheists all point to that. But the fact is, Satan loves to inoculate someone to the gospel by convincing them that they are saved already. And so, oh, I'm saved. I don't have to listen to that. And then they walk away from the faith later. And literally, you can't walk away from the faith. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible about the Holy Spirit leaving you or breaking that seal in any way. We're sealed. So, okay, so the scriptural basis of this. Any questions or comments at this point?
If we could walk away, we would walk away, probably.
Well, yeah, with the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't.
Right.
But if the Holy Spirit left us, yeah, our flesh is, yeah. And our weakness to deceptive lies of Satan is there. It's the Holy Spirit that seals us unto redemption, you know. So now that's a hypothetical because the Bible doesn't address that. But you're right. Without God's power in us, we would walk away. Now, in Old Testament times, they didn't have they had regeneration, but they didn't have indwelling. The indwelling is a new thing that happened at Pentecost. And so could they walk away? You could certainly look at a lot of examples and say, perhaps, but I don't know. I don't want to go there. As far as I know, the Bible doesn't tell us, so just stop where it stops. But without that sealing, I would think, as a conjecture, but I know nothing, you know, when it comes to conjecture. Okay, so the verses about repentance, I use three here. Luke 24, 46 through 47. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. So here we see that repentance is an essential ingredient of redemption. I put the in it, probably shouldn't have said the and. But it's the first thing that after the effectual call of God, it's the first thing that's part of the new birth. You could say, well, the effectual call of God is part of the new birth, but that's really not part of the new birth. It's the call, the authoritative call, the irresistible call from God the Father. Acts 17, 30 through 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, that's Jesus Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So again, we see that all men should repent in order to avoid the judgment to come. Now, let me say, there are ways in language that we use shorthand. You build houses, okay? You have all kinds of shorthand when you're talking to the people who work for you that say, you don't have to explain how to build a roof or how to do the framing of a roof. You say, well, today we're going to do the framing and the roof. They know, okay, right? So that would be like a shorthand. But if you're talking to the customer, you're going to explain a little more. But if you're teaching roofing, you're going to explain a lot, okay, because you can't use the shorthand. Well, and this is interesting because if you look at all the gospel accounts, I'm going to say this, but I don't mean it, of how to be saved, wouldn't it be nice if Scripture always said exactly the same thing? 1, 2, 3, 4. It doesn't. Now, if it was up to the lost man to be saved, wouldn't that be the best way to write the Bible? You know, you call on the Holy Spirit to regenerate your heart, then you whip up some faith, you know, and then you repent. It doesn't. But they'll use repentance for salvation. And they'll use repent and be baptized and some and the Church of Christ and Lutherans and Catholics will run with that and say, well, you got to be baptized to be saved. And the covenant people will push it a little bit and sort of give us an ambiguous, well, the young child being baptized is put under a covenant. In other words, they're skating around the issue. But the fact is, the Bible does not give just one way to be saved other than saying there's only one way to be saved. It's through Christ. But why don't they give everywhere it's, if you want people to be saved, if God's trying to get people saved, wouldn't you just lay it out A, B, C, D? It doesn't, because you don't do it. When he calls, the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart. God gives you the gift of faith, and you repent. And then the fourth one is you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And that all happens in a few microseconds or seconds or maybe a few minutes. I don't know. But the fact is, you didn't have anything to do with it. Now you remember. What do you remember? When I had faith. And then I remember, if I'm really saved, I remember that I repented, that I saw my sin. And when I became saved, I quit running with my buddies. They were still my buddies. I still talked to them, but I wouldn't do the things they wanted to do. And all of it, I quit immediately because I knew that was not available to me as a Christian. It wasn't going to happen. So I remember those two things, but I didn't know about the indwelling of the Spirit until I read Scripture. I didn't know about regeneration of the heart until I read Scripture. So there's a secret side of that salvation. Since I didn't go to church, well, boy, that doesn't sound healthy. But I studied Scripture, but for 3 weeks after I was saved, most of the time when I was out by myself in a little town, there's not much place to go, but I sang hymns. And I'd heard a lot of hymns in churches, so I knew. I mean, I just could not stop singing hymns. So I was changed. I knew that. But I just didn't know the mechanisms until I read Scripture. And now I understand more fully than I did then. But if you're saved and go to a non-Bible teaching church or one that claims to be but really doesn't, over a period of years, you can grow pretty cold and dead spiritually. You're still saved, but you just don't know the truth about what happened and how it happens. Does that make sense? Any discussion on that? I mean, wouldn't it make sense the Bible would have it the same every place so that people would get it and they could do it? If they had to do it, but they don't have to do it.
Yeah, and you know, that's one thing that kind of bothers me in a sense, because you hear a lot about, you know, your faith will save you.
No.
And you see lives that aren't repentant. And,
yeah, right.
You know, we saw this with the J. Vernon McGee's Historic Church of the Open Door, you know, because they've gone to the whole thing where, you know, carnal Christianity, it's the whole lordship issue. And, and so, yeah, it would sort of be nice if God said A, B, C, and D.
Right, yeah, but he didn't. Likewise, The if you look at the compare side by side the healing of Jesus of blind men, he never did it the same way twice, because then people would go around trying to do that, and that has nothing to do with it. You know, there's a lot of things like he didn't do the same way because he wasn't trying to set up a method. He was illustrating who he was. He spoke the universe into existence. He could have spoke leprosy out of existence. He could have spoke blindness out of existence. He could have spoke lame. And so we refer to his ministry. I don't like to use that word, his mission. Because ministry implies I'm trying to help other people. Well, I don't doubt he had compassion for them, but what about all the other people? His purpose was to display the power of God in a way they couldn't deny. And those that did deny it will stand before the judgment seat of God someday and say, in the face of these incredible miracles, including resurrection of the dead, I denied Christ. And their knee will bow to Christ. God will receive great glory because they will be judged justly and rightly. And they won't disagree. I'm sure they won't disagree because it's over now, you know. So I've sort of changed, and I'm not recommending this for anybody else, but I don't use the term ministry, because ministry implies something else. I'm trying to heal as many lepers as I can. I'm trying to heal the blind. I'm trying to feed everybody. I mean, he changed water to wine. He changed 5 loaves and 3 fishes to, you know, to feed thousands of people. Well, he could have done that every day and fed a lot of people. In fact, he criticized people for coming out to see if they could get food, you know. So, okay, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, this is referred to as the severe letter. It's a letter written between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that we don't have a copy of, but is referred to in the letter of 2 Corinthians. He says, I wrote you this, my severe letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. So he did regret it there. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And that's shorthand for being saved. Okay, you don't have to list all 4 things because you don't repent. You don't turn from your sin and walk away unless the Spirit's indwelt you. We're made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So the 3 weeks preceding my salvation, I had sorrow, but it was worldly sorrow. And until the Holy Spirit worked, I was no closer to salvation in terms of who I was, where I was. I had made no progress until the Holy Spirit regenerated my heart and changed my nature. And then I started to have, I had godly sorrow. And some would argue with me, and that's okay, but I know I then chose Christ. I saw my sin, but what I didn't know was that God had given me the gift of faith and that the Holy Spirit had changed my nature. Once that was done, I saw the horror of my sin. Now, if you remember Jonathan Edwards' sermon that got him fired and thrown out on the street was the sinners in the hands of an angry God. His congregation didn't like that much. where he's like dangling above a pit of hell by a cobweb. And I mean, really, that's, now everybody has a different experience, but for me, it was huge. Now, one thing that was huge is I was crushed at that point in my life in deep depression. I had probably 2 years of severe depression. To the point I was starting to try to harm myself in certain ways. And from that day to this, I could not minister to Christians who are dealing with depression. It's not because I'm heartless. I just can't relate to it because I was healed immediately. I've had 12 times in my life where I was down for a few hours late in the afternoon or early evening. I've never been depressed for a day in my life. Now, Spurgeon, a great Christian man, had fought depression his whole life. So, you know, God doesn't always heal us of everything. He gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. But my experience was, and my answer, anytime I started to feel sorry for myself or down, I would just say, the creator of the universe chose to love me. it doesn't matter what happens to me. I could be thrilled for eternity with that one fact. Now, that's the gift God gave me. My mother was saved 7 years after I was. And because she went to the Holiness Church, we never, her and my brother and I never had a Christian relationship because she was taught, you know, that we're just believe saved, we're once saved, always saved. And she just thought that was a heresy. And so we really never had a relationship. We tried, but she just wouldn't have anything to do with it. We just needed to get saved. And in fact, when I went off to Christian college, she had the church praying against me that I wouldn't go because that was a Baptist college. I mean, so, but when she was saved, she had smoked her whole life and she stopped immediately and never had another one, never had any withdrawal. So, but God doesn't do that with everyone. But we need to find that which God did do in changing us and give praise and thank God. And the rest of it, just struggle with it as part of our sanctification. If you can't find something that God healed you of or changed you, you might not be saved. You really need to think about that. We need to test ourselves to make sure, because Satan loves to deceive us on this point. He loves to make religious believers, but he doesn't want them saved. Does that make sense? So we end up with tares in the church, and they're not lying. They really have been deceived. They come to believe something that's not true. Now, we don't need to be looking under every corner and behind every pew, but we need to be aware that Satan's out there. He's like a roaring lion seeing whom he can destroy. He can't destroy those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He can arrange things that might kill us, but God's hand has to allow that. But he can't. He doesn't rip heads off and stuff. He deceives. That's his big thing. He lies, and we can be deceived, and we need to be very careful. And if we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God illuminates, then when we study Scripture, we start to understand it. Now, it takes years and years. I mean, every month you spend in serious study of the Word, you make a step jump. You're much better. But that goes to the end of your life. And I have regrets, you know, to this day about years I wasted, time I wasted and didn't do it. But okay, here's where I am now. Where am I going to be next month? Where am I going to be next month? Where am I going to be next month? In other words, don't waste it. The Holy Spirit is there to illuminate truth to you. Doesn't mean everything that crosses your mind is going to be correct. So be humble. Look to those who have been doing it a lot longer. Interesting thing that brings shame to my mind is I was saved in August of 57. R.C. Sproul was saved in September of 57, so I've been a Christian longer than he was. But he's done so much compared to me. I mean, it brings shame to my mind because I got away from the church for a while because of a number of things. So wherever you are, move forward for the glory of God. You know, God will bless you for that. But okay, the indwelling. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 at the bottom of page 1. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, I just want to say that this is a verse that probably brought about the idea that, well, suicide is a unforgivable sin. You ever heard that? That's where it comes from. The Bible doesn't say that. So don't go there. It says grieving the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. You know, and you could have several theories. It's not clear. It's one of those things that says something important, But the Bible doesn't clearly explain it, so don't make a whole doctrine out of one verse. Now, I've said this in terms of hermeneutics. The Bible is inerrant in everything that it affirms. I avoid the word say because sometimes say, well, if verbally this says this to me, then that says that. So, but what it affirms in context. It's also completely sufficient, but it's not exhaustive. It doesn't answer every question I might ask. Okay? It's sufficient for me to live holy and godly life in Christ. So having said that, we'll use Paul as an example. So Paul was in Ephesus for quite a while. Was it 2.5 years, something like that, roughly? And he ministered to them and all that. Then he writes a letter to Ephesians. We weren't there for the 2.5 years. Is it reasonable that there's things he talks to them about that we don't understand? That he doesn't go back and explain the whole thing? So we're looking in between his ministry and his communication, or between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, or he writes to the churches in the area of Galatia, who, as far as we know, he had early contact with, some of them perhaps, but we don't know. So, and they may have sent him a letter asking him a question, and he's answering the question. He may refer to the letter, he may not. But in any case, we don't have the letter. So the idea that every verse, if every verse was inerrant and every verse told the complete story, and you know, then it would be sort of super sufficient. It's just sufficient. You know, I don't have to know everything. Now, academics, that part of their job in theology and bibliology, their job is to study and conjecture and to look at historical documents and try to piece together. But the fact is, they don't know either. They can gain some evidence, but that's not the issue with trusting Scripture to be sufficient for godliness. Okay, does that make sense? There's things in there that are not in there, or that are in there but we don't understand, and that's okay. But it's good to keep working at it, but it's not essential. It's essential that we grow in Christ, and that we become more holy and sanctified, and that we have a foundation for our faith. But it's not essential that we answer every question. Is that? I just want to give you a little comfort here, too, because you're not going to get every question answered. And if you have a teacher who gives you an answer to everything, probably should start walking away. Because sometimes you get people that they'll never say, I don't know. And it's good for a teacher to say, I don't know, good question, sometimes. Now, Chris challenges that, but but he knows if he tells you. So, okay, on the next page, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, about the indwelling. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Boy, you talk about a verse that convicts. God in the person of the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We must be holy unto God, just as his temple was holy. This is a very high calling. Now imagine the temple. God abode in some fashion. We don't understand entirely. He's spiritual. He doesn't need a house. But he abode in the temple, in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Where in the temple did he abide? The Holy of Holies. And nobody went in there except the high priest once a year. My understanding, based on historical records, with bells on so they could hear if he fell dead, and a rope around his leg so they could pull him out if he fell dead. That's where our body is. It's the Holy of Holies. I just think, because the temple's not specific enough, but that's where God would dwell. And we're the equivalent of the Holy of Holies. Boy, that shames me. It almost sounds like heresy, but logically, he didn't live in the temple. He lived in the Holy of Holies when he abode there. His presence was there. So, it's an analogy. It's a solid analogy with a lot of truth connections. So you take it to its result, and behind the curtain that no man could enter except under the one circumstance is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where we are. So this idea of calling us to be holy is very important. We're not going to be perfect. We're not going to be completely separated, but our inclination, our desire, our nature should drive us to be more holy, more set apart for God's service. Holy overlaps with righteousness, but it's not the same word. Righteousness means doing right. Holiness means set apart for God's service. The utensils they used in the temple were holy unto God. They weren't righteous. The goblet that they drank out of wasn't righteous. It was holy. And the pagan king that took it and used it for a party saw the handwriting on the wall, one of those English idioms, and the end of his kingship. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? There, it's identifying us as that temple of God. It would be wrong to put an idol in the Holy of Holies. That would be the abomination of abominations, you know, that happened in 70 AD and presumably will happen again in the tribulation period, in the middle of the tribulation period. Well, likewise, if we have idols, over lustful about a new Corvette or a new SUV or a new house or a new boat or more money, a pay raise, a new position, you know, all those things we can lust after, at some point it becomes an idol. And Calvin said our minds are idol-making factories. and so we have to be very careful. It's not just wooden idols that are the problem. It's anything you put above God in a very practical sense. So if you find yourself dwelling on the other things instead of God, it can be your family, which is a good thing. Most things that we sin in are good things that God gave as a gift, and we've corrupted it because it's become an idol. So, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and they will, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this is a quote from the Old Testament, really talking about Israel at some time in the future. This is what he would do. So we are God's dwelling place in this world amongst the people of this world. This is a very high calling. God in his person is immediately available to we who are in Christ. Because the Holy Spirit is not a third level God. He's God, very God, who dwells in us. So we have immediate access to God. Now, sometimes we feel God's far away, and God can be silent sometimes, but he's not far away. He's right there at all times. Okay, verses about the new birth. John 3, 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, that he was on the Sanhedrin. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered, now notice he didn't ask a question. A couple explanations. It could be that there was a little more conversation that wasn't reported. I doubt that. It could be that Jesus in his divinity knew what he was asking, even though he didn't ask it. I'll assume that, but Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly," now when you see verily, verily, or truly, truly, that means this is very important, what he's going to say. "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus, being a lost man, godly in human terms, a man who probably knew most of the Old Testament and Scripture, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" So he didn't get it at all. Well, there's nothing surprising there. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit in him, you know. And so Jesus answered again, "Truly, truly," this is emphasized, "I say to you, unless one is born of water," and my understanding and consideration says that's the physical birth and the Spirit, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." That would be the first part, the water. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That's the second part. So there's two births. We're all aware of the first birth. But the second birth was a mystery to Nicodemus. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So the moving of the Holy Spirit in the new birth process is invisible to us. It's revealed in the Word of God, but unless you're knowledgeable of the Word of God at the time, it's invisible to you. You don't even know what's going on, but it's going on. And like I say, you could be under conviction for the rest of your life. If it's godly sorrow, it doesn't do a thing. And some people are. They just stay convicted of their sin, but they keep sinning because they don't have any other choice, because that's their nature. But if the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart, it's changed substantially. One of my pet peeves is people, Arminians, claiming, "Well, what do you say about John 3:16? God so loved the world." Da, 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 da. Well, they've ripped it out of context, because the third chapter of John is a solid sovereign grace passage. And verse 18, two verses later, says, "He who is boy, now I can't think of it. He who does not believe stands condemned already." So, in other words, you're already lost. You come, the wide path is where everybody is. They're born into that path. The narrow gate is selective and few go there. But everybody's on the wide path. That's not a big deal. There's no other path to be on. If you were born, you're on the wide path. Until you're born again, then you enter the narrow path. And they're forever separated then. So, 2 Corinthians 5:17-18. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come." Now, you notice there I use the Holman Christian Standard Bible here. The reason I did is I personally prefer the King James Version, the New King James Version, the NIV, the ESV, and the HCSB, which translate the Greek "a new creation" instead of the New American Standard, which says "a new creature." The Greek is creation, ktisis, occurs 19 times. It's a noun meaning creation or creature. So either one is a good translation. Well, what's my problem with creature instead of creation? It's the baggage. But creature is often used in a very different sense in English. And so I remember the old movie, The Creature from the Black Lagoon. You know, I mean, it just has some extra baggage that's unnecessary, you know, and isn't it clear? That's not a fault of the Greek. It's not a fault in any way, but it's like ministry versus mission, you know. It has a lot of baggage, and people, and I mean, the Pentecostal movement basically began around the, had some beginnings after 1880, but mainly it began around 1900, 1920 time frame. But a lot of these new denominations start because, well, Jesus rose, raised the dead and healed the lame and healed the lepers. And he said, greater works than these shall you do. And here the church is 2,000 years and it's not raising the dead and it's not, you know, healing lepers. And it's not, you know, and if it is, it's just medical. You know, we get doctors out there and help people. Well, their assumption is that he was in ministry and that we need to be in ministry doing the same thing. Miraculous ministry, not getting doctors out there. Okay. No, he was on a mission. Those are sign gifts that showed his authority because he showed authority over nature. He walked on water. He had all these miracles. He showed authority over the sickness and illness and over death. Like I say, he spoke the universe into existence. He could have spoken leprosy out of existence. That wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to redeem mankind. He presented himself in good faith to the Jews as their Messiah, knowing they were going to reject him, but he nevertheless presented it. He came to the Jews first, and remember, he wouldn't even speak to the Gentile woman at first, he says, I'm not here for the Gentiles. I'm here for the... early in his ministry, he was here for the Israel. So he wasn't presenting a false promise. He was presenting in good faith what they supposedly wanted, but they didn't want. Once they rejected him thoroughly, he started moving over. But really, Paul the Apostle did most of the evangelizing of the Gentiles. So the word mission means he went to the cross without defending himself. He could have out-argued them. How many times did he out-argue the lawyers amongst the Pharisees? I mean, he just blew them away, and they said they just couldn't believe how smart he was. But when he went to the death and went into the passion of the Christ, he just went along and kept his mouth quiet because that was his mission. That was his purpose. It wasn't an accident. That's where he intended to go from eternity past. He could not have saved us had he not done that. Okay. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Who caused us? God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who caused us to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Reserved where? In the bank? In a vault? You know, in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for your salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So God is the direct cause of us being born again. Our inheritance in Christ is secure and cannot fade away. It is reserved in heaven. I don't think heaven's ever been held up. I don't think that's a concern we have to worry about. We are protected by God's power based on a final salvation revealed to us in the last time. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Since you have... in obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, by seed that's imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. So we have been born again with imperishable seed that cannot be lost or fail to deliver fruit. Here, the word of God says so. Okay, modern evangelicalism is mostly pietistic in its belief and practice. How many have heard the expression pietism? Okay. This is a quote from a Wikipedia article. Although the pietist movement initially was active exclusively within Lutheranism, it had a tremendous impact on Protestantism worldwide, particularly in North America and Europe. Pietism originated in modern Germany in the late 17th century with the work of Philip Spener, a Luther theologian who emphasized personal transformation through radical rebirth and renewal. He also added an individual devotion and piety laid the foundation for the movement. I want to just expand on that a little bit because we are a pietistic church. There were churches before, including the Catholic Church, but including Reformed churches, that had stumbled on this truth about the new birth, but it became a formality. And that's the temptation. Remember I talked about having God just give us the 4 points. This is what we got to do. You know, you got to go forward, say the sinner's prayer, you know, get baptized and join the church. That's it. We want a formula. Well, the Reformed churches sometimes drop the previous version of pietism, radical transformation, and accepted, we baptize the infant, put him under a covenant of grace, and then we catechize them, and then and catechization makes sure they know things, and then they join the church, and they take the sacraments, and they're saved. It was cold, dead church. Okay, there are Protestant Bible-believing churches that are cold, dead churches because the temptation is always to make a formula. And with Baptists, it's, you know, if a pastor didn't give an invitation, it better be a real funny sermon or he's going to be fired because you got to offer an invitation every week. That's not in the Bible. Why is that so critical? Because that's part of their formula. And it results in a church that has a lot of tares in it, becomes a cold, dead church. And they'll complain, well, we haven't had many baptisms. We've only had, we got a 300 people church here, and we've only had 3 baptisms in the last year. Well, there's a problem there, but you're not going to fix it until you change the way you think about how people get saved and give God the glory and stop taking God's glory away by saying, we do it by this formula. And they wouldn't say that, but that's what they're effectively doing. So we'll go on from there. Evangelicals generally hold to pietistic concept that individual redemption involves a new birth event in one's life. This invites a crisis in confrontation with the living Christ and a complete turning from a more secular worldview to a biblical worldview regarding the living Christ and the regeneration work on the soul and indwelling of the Holy Spirit into our person. Now, the big error in the church today, the biggest error is the failure to edify the saints. The church, in their minds, is for the lost. So you bring your neighbor, sit them down in church, pastor will preach the gospel, shoot them with a gospel bullet, and they'll get convicted and come forward and get saved. That's wonderful if that happens, but that's not the purpose of the church. The church is to edify the saints, to teach them doctrine. All that I have taught you, that's the Great Commission. But they've converted it to just go out and win souls. The Great Commission never mentions winning souls. Go into all nations, teaching them all things that I have taught you. Making disciples. Now you can say, well, making disciples means winning them to Christ. It's inferred, but it isn't specifically. Making disciples means once someone is saved, they're not a disciple yet. Teaching them all things makes them a disciple, a follower of the teachings of Jesus and all things that he taught. So they have the Great Commission wrong and wonder why they're not succeeding. Because the pastor isn't the one who wins the souls. It should be them with their neighbor, them with their coworker. The witness should be from the saints to the lost people. The pastor, you know, he needs to preach the gospel, but not so much for the sinners that happen to come by. It's for the saints to remember from where they came, you know? And the power of God is glorified. And believe me, redemption of people is the power of God. And we need to always remember that. Never take it for granted. I mean, I was saved a long time ago, 57, however many years that it was. 55 or 60, I don't know. Yeah, 62, I guess. and it's easy to cool off and forget what a great thing. But I was headed for big trouble in the flesh. I was not going to be a successful or a good person, you know. But it's God chose me. So we need to remember the gospel. It needs to be always in front of us because that's the foundation on which we stand. And then we need to learn about the glories of the Godhead and all of these doctrinal things. They're very important, but the churches are just dying on the vine and they can't figure out why. It's because they're not following the model of the church that he demands. If the Holy Spirit is the first one to act, why would he act if you're not following the Word of God? He can. I'm not going to put him in a box, but he can. But we shouldn't expect much from the way we're doing it. This view is opposed to a form of Protestantism, which I already talked about, the cold, dead churches. And we have evangelical churches that are pietist officially, but they're cold and dead because they've created a formula and it doesn't work. And then they wonder why. And they'll have conventions and big powwows and why are we having so few baptisms in the Southern Baptist Convention? Because you're not preaching the gospel, the real gospel, and you're not preaching to the glory of God. And you're not edifying the saints. But they think that it all has to happen in the church, which is very much a Catholic view. That's what we walked away from the Reformation, that the priest holds this special power and the laymen were nothing. That's not the view that Christ laid out for us. Church weakness is corruption and her abandonment of true doctrine. Many in the modern evangelical church today still speak of the new birth, but tend to deny or de-emphasize the need for repentance, and often don't teach seriously the nature and scope of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit on the lost dead sinner's heart. One of the reasons is really a simple one. It's wrong, but since the Pentecostals talk about the Spirit a lot, we'll just swing the other way and not talk about it at all. We need to teach the truth right in the center. We don't need to stop teaching something because someone else is teaching it wrong. We need to teach it right. And I find Baptist churches tend to not emphasize the function of the Holy Spirit, and particularly since he does the direct contact work of saving people, pretty important if you want to have baptisms in your church. Often this is just trying to make the gospel message more palatable to lost persons who attend our churches, often seeker-sensitive or emergent churches. Regarding this watering down of the gospel, a battle ensued amongst the evangelicals. We'll go into that in a minute, but some years ago, John MacArthur got in hot water. Actually, he wasn't in hot water, but had a battle, a nationwide battle amongst evangelicals. And this is a quote from Wayne Grudem's note on page 715 of his Systematic Theology. Now, he has in small print about half a page and that book's like this big. So it's about four or five times that amount on this, and I didn't even realize it was in there. It's a great resource. So I've got a quote from just one paragraph. I would have liked to have had more, but I had to go to four pages, and you can look it up if you want. As I have argued in this chapter, Wayne Grudem, chapter 35, it seems to me clear that MacArthur is certainly right to maintain that true saving faith in the New Testament terms is more than just mere intellectual assent into facts. It must include a heartfelt coming to Christ in personal dependence on Him for salvation, combined with a heartfelt repentance from sin. It is misleading to brand this teaching as Lordship salvation, meaning that it's the works that save you, as if it were some new doctrine, or as if there were some any other kind of salvation. MacArthur is teaching what has been the historic position of Christian orthodoxy on this matter, as he demonstrates in an appendix to his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, page 221 through 237. This position is not salvation by works, but simply states the gospel of free grace and salvation by grace through faith in all its biblical fullness. The change of life that will result from genuine conversion does not save us, but it will certainly result if our faith is genuine. For faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Quote from James. So that was the whole point. And to this day, there's still people that don't like John MacArthur because he represented that view. They just want to get him saved and put a mark on their tally on their board. And it's sad because Baptists were strong in the church education movement of Sunday schools, but nowadays most of our Sunday schools are really weak. I mean, they're just not organized well. There's low expectations. I've seen where they have an hour and time for their Sunday school, and they do some prayer requests and fellowship time, and they got donuts and all this stuff. And in the end, the teacher gets anywhere from 8 to 14 minutes to teach. Well, how much is he going to prepare for that? If he were to get a half hour, he would be dead, standing like a dummy, because he was not going to prepare for half an hour, let alone 45 minutes. So we're not getting teaching in our churches, and so much of it's pablum, just not no meat. Conclusion, discernment being needful. Salvation from God's wrath, redemption by God from bondage to your old sin nature, is a radical act of God that will forever change the sinner's entire life perspective from one of sin and depravity to a love for and seeking after holiness and unto righteousness, focusing on serving and blessing the holy God. There are three important elements of such a salvation by God. They are repentance from the old sin nature is essential to salvation. Recognition and understanding that one has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is essential for the growth and maturity in Christ. Third, there is no salvation from mental assent to the essential facts. Saving faith is a radical change. A new creation occurs, not just a change of mind. A radical change in a person's life based on accepting only the facts of Christ, but also accepting the consequent necessity to change one's life from a life of depravity and sin to a life of obedience and service to God in great humility and gratitude for the glorious life-changing redemption that God has wrought. Salvation is free, but the Christian life is not freedom in our old self and its wicked appetites. 1 Corinthians 7:23-24. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called.